All right, why don't you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we continue our study through 1 Corinthians. We're going to be covering a lot, the whole chapter. I'll try and do it timely. Lock the doors, don't anybody leave. And Lord, we just thank you for this morning, that we can lift our voices, Lord, just start out in praise, Lord, set our hearts in the right place. Lord, I just pray that that our hearts would be attentive, that we would be soft to hear your word this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Lord, we desire to grow closer to you, Lord. We just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, salvation. Lord, we just pray that you'd fill this place. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So last week we looked at Paul talking about Christian liberty, what liberty looks like, what liberty is not. He's going to continue in chapter 9 to address this understanding of liberty. He's going to give some personal examples. It may seem out of place. It might not make a lot of sense until we get into it. But Paul is going to discuss or explain how the liberties that are afforded to him as a minister. And, you know, in closing chapter 8, he said, look, if it means giving up meat so that, you know, for the benefit of others, I'll do it. And so he's going to now talk about the things that he's at liberty, that he has a right to, but that he doesn't exercise for the sake of others, okay? And that's what liberty looks like, true liberty. We talked about it. Liberty is to be led by love and being considerate of one another instead of us claiming our rights and holding on to our rights. And so chapter 8, Paul answers these questions that he was asked about Christian liberty. Questions that are often asked in such a way as to justify one's actions or activities. If somebody is eating meat offered to idols, are they still a Christian? If somebody is eating, if they eat at a certain place, are they still a Christian? We've had people here that wouldn't go into certain places because alcohol is served. I remember across the street, they used to have the magazines. They were hidden, but there were certain parents that wouldn't let their kids go over there because, you know, where they served Slurpees, they also had certain magazines. And, you know, we each have to determine what we're at liberty to do and what we're not at liberty to do. You know, some people, they were fine to go in and get a Slurpee if they wanted, not recognizing those things. But we will often judge another's walk according to what they will do or what they will not do with their own understanding of what they are at liberty to do. Remember, Paul said, all things are lawful for me. I'm at liberty to do pretty much anything, except I won't do those things that bring me under bondage to them, right? Or that will give a wrong impression. There are some things that are just not expedient. They're not beneficial. Or what about people who won't eat certain things or go certain places because of their conscience sake? Are they still in bondage and not set free? You know, we tend to be great at questioning one another's walk. What we are, what we participate in, what we don't participate in, what we believe we're free to do and not free to do. You know, Paul's going to talk about that this walk of faith that we have is like a race. And the sad thing is that there's a lot of competition in the church. Competition with one another. And my walk is not to be in competition with your walk. In fact, if we're walking and living in true liberty and loving one another, we're going to encourage one another and help one another in our walk instead of compare ourselves to how each other is living. Now, there are obviously, we talk about boundaries, there are certain constraints on liberty. It's not license to sin. That doesn't mean that I can justify a life of sin, because truly being born again of the Holy Spirit means that it's a changed life. And it should be seen in what we accept as liberty in our own lives concerning those things that are sin and what the Bible says. But instead of asking, is, you know, can I still be a Christian if I do this? Or is so-and-so a Christian if this is what they're doing? I think the better question, or a better way of asking the questions, are this. If I do this, or I go to this place, or if I participate in that activity, is it going to help me to grow in my walk? Is it possible that it may cause me to stumble and compromise my own walk of faith? Is it a benefit to my calling in Christ Jesus? Another good question to ask might be, what example am I setting for my brothers and sisters in Christ and those who I might cause to stumble in their own walk? Those are the better questions. And Paul addresses those things, because there's no liberty without love. Your liberty in Christ should always be tempered with consideration for others. Love, remember, is always sacrificial. It puts others first. Paul takes it to the extreme. Remember, he said, I'll refrain completely from anything that might cause a fellow believer to stumble. You have liberty in Jesus Christ, and it's bound in your relationship with Him. You're no longer under a list of rules and regulations. But would you live in such a way as to hinder your relationship with Jesus Christ? No. So to your liberty in Christ should also be consideration for others. Interestingly, Paul is now going to express his own rights, his Christian liberty and ministry, that his needs should be supported as a minister of the gospel, yet there are certain liberties Paul would not take for the sake of those in the church who were less knowledgeable about the what liberty really means and what liberty meant as far as Paul was concerned. And so he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free, or am I not at liberty? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Paul begins many of his letters citing this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, to begin this letter, he says, by the will of God. Do I not have liberty, says, have I not seen Christ the Lord? There is confusion today as to what an apostle is. Some are claiming to be apostles in the same authority as the original apostles. The apostolic reformation, that the church has been in error for the last 2,000 years because it has not been under the authority of the apostles. We are under the authority of the apostles because the Bible says that he has spoken through the prophets and apostles, and now through his son Jesus Christ. The letters that have been written by the apostles for the foundation and the doctrine of the church are absolutely the authority of the apostles, because what does it say in Acts 2:42? They remain steadfast in what? The apostles' doctrine in the word of God, that which was written. So we are still under the authority of the apostles, but the apostles we get into that. The apostles that are laid forth in the scriptures. The apostle in the stricter or narrow sense is the title for those who were raised up to establish the church. The main criteria for apostleship is that they had personally seen the resurrected Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26, it says, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether. The number of names was about 120, and so there were 120 there. We know that Jesus appeared to 500 and the apostles, and then Paul says, and also to myself. So there were many that Christ appeared to, but it says he stood up in the midst together of the names, about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." Ooh, TMI. That's what happened to Judas. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And let another take his office.'" So there's an office. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." They cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so he was the 12th apostle that they had inserted into that office. Now, Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verses 28, it's important that we understand this, that Jesus made the apostles a promise. Jesus said unto them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne of glory," or the throne of his glory, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there was a specific office called apostle, and a promise that they were going to sit on thrones and rule over the 12 tribes in the millennial kingdom. At the time the apostles were appointing Matthias, Paul was being prepared to persecute the church. It was not until he was on his way to Damascus that he had a unique experience that no other person, especially or exclusively in Scripture, ever had. Jesus revealed himself to Paul, not just resurrected, but also glorified. He shined so bright that it blinded Paul. Remember that? So he too had personally witnessed the risen Lord. It was the will of God to confirm Paul's apostleship. And his apostleship was unique in the sense that God called Paul to be a witness, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Paul explained that. He was a witness to the Jews, the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. Most of the other apostles would start out as witnesses and ministers to the Jewish people. And so Paul had that unique experience. In the wider sense of apostolos, or sent out ones, it's also used when naming Timothy and a few others that Paul makes account of in his letters, who were sent out as messengers to the churches. Some, like Timothy, would ultimately oversee the certain churches that they went to. Today we would call them missionaries, or those who plant churches, sent out ones. That is a different position. It's not an office as much as it is a calling and a ministry. And so it says, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul here lists, Paul says that the church in Corinth was the seal, that is, the authentication. It's a lot of syllables, sorry. My sinuses are a little bit swollen up and it's going to be hard. The authentication of his apostleship. That is, his apostleship is genuine in the fruit that was being born out of his ministry. That he had a right to be treated or acknowledged as an apostle. They, in fact, were the fruit of his apostleship. And so he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Now, talking, just as I had said, talking about liberty. Listen, Christian brothers, sisters, it is not a competition with one another of how, if you're a better Christian than somebody else. We're going to see that it's an individual race. It's an individual walk of faith. That we're to build one another up in, not tear one another down. And he says, do we have no right or authority to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Paul here lists a few of the rights that are afforded to those who minister the gospel as he was addressing this church. Paul stating that he had a right to be cared for by the churches he not only planted, but also was continuing to minister to. He even adds that the ministry or the minister's spouses should be considered in that support also by citing Cephas or Peter. You find it very interesting that Peter was married? I don't know, confusing. But Peter had a wife. And we know that Peter had a wife. How do we know that Peter had a wife? Because we know that Jesus operated out of Capernaum. That was his headquarters. And that he often was found in the home of Peter's wife's mother. At the home of his mother-in-law. So he had a wife, and evidently she would accompany him on missionary trips. Paul is citing that, those things. So in whether it's the brothers of the Lord, James and Jude, or that Peter, you know, the brothers John and James, the sons of thunder, we don't know, but certainly talking about fellow apostles who took their wives on their own missionary journeys. Now remember, Paul likely had been married, but he chose to stay single when he was called into the ministry, whether or not she, you know, his wife had passed away, we don't know. But he chose to remain single so that his travel would not be encumbered by the added needs of another person, of a spouse. And Paul adds, so only Barnabas and I need to provide food for ourselves? We have no right to refrain. Suggests that those who minister to the body have a right to be supported by the body. This guy, I remember I was watching, you know, one of those YouTube know-it-alls that have discovered all of the new secrets, you know, concerning the church and everything else. He claimed to, you know, that he was one that would call into question the operations of the Western Church and how the Western Church was in error in all these ways. This guy claimed that paying pastors to lead and feed a church fellowship is not found in the Bible. And I have to wonder, did he actually read what he's citing? Has he read Paul's letters? Or if he has, he doesn't understand what Paul clearly teaches about supporting ministers. And so it says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, or whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or he who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. If you read the Proverbs, it says a lazy person does that. Do I say these things are as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, is it oxen that God is concerned about? In other words, there's a meaning behind that that Paul is pointing out here. Or does he say it all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. He says, you have no problem supporting others who minister to you. And when you go to war, all your equipment, listen, when you go to war, if you're a part of an army, all of your equipment is provided for you. The sword, the shield, and or at least it should be, right? He who plants fruit and does not, who plants fruit and doesn't, and you know, set out to enjoy the fruit that comes up from, whether it's, you know, strawberries or grapes or whatever that the fruit plant produces, or who doesn't drink the milk of the flock if they have a flock. Some principle applies to the, you know, the same principle applies to the ministry of the gospel. Even as an ox should be free to eat while it works, he who plows, he who threshes are to be partakers in what is produced from that. Paul had addressed the division in Corinth, the factions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And Paul said, if we are co-laborers in God's work. And I'm sure that they were arguing over, you know, who they should be, excuse me, who they should be supporting materially. Not wanting to give consideration to Paul because he was no longer there. Maybe Apollos was there and they're arguing and asking questions. Who should we be supporting? And so Paul says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Now in Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 6, it says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And then also in 1 Timothy 5, 17, let the elders who rule be well counted worthy of double honor. That word can also mean a double price, a amount of money, especially those who labor in the word of doctrine. Now, don't all go running out here thinking I've gone Pentecostal and I'm going to start, you know, asking you for all kinds of money. That Paul, that's not the purpose. Paul writes this, and that's not the, what I'm going to be explaining here. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul was at liberty to partake of the support of the Corinthian believers, but he did not because of his concern that they might hold it against him, that it might cause some division or a ruffling of feathers, which would, you know, would hinder the going forth of the gospel. People can come in with all kinds of things on their mind, you know, and be out of tune to what the Word of God is saying. They might have an issue with somebody in the fellowship or an issue with me, you know, if you can believe that. And they might miss the message that God has for them. And Paul didn't want to do anything that would cause that in his ministry. So Paul says, do you not know that, or, you know, the interesting thing about Paul was Paul provided his own wages. He was a tent maker. We've heard that, you know, that pastors call themselves tent makers, because they work in support of themselves if the fellowship isn't able to fully support them. In fact, Paul's second letter, he tells them that he would not take anything from any of the other churches for his ministry except from the church at Philippi, because Philippi loved Paul and they actually gave above and beyond their own means to support Paul in all of his ministries. Excuse me. Oh, sorry, my sinuses have been blown up for a couple days now. So, in fact, it was the church at Philippi that was supporting Paul even during the 1.5 years of his ministry at Corinth, to help supplement what Paul would make through his tent making. So Paul continued to provide his own needs so the gospel would not be hindered in Corinth whatsoever. And so he says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings at the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. God has set up a system in which his ministers are to be supported in the ministry. The priesthood was the model. You know, the priesthood, the Levites, they didn't own any of their own lands. They weren't given an allotment of the land when they were taken into the land of Canaan. They were actually spread out throughout the land. Certain areas or regions had their group of priests, so because not everybody can make that journey to Jerusalem, to the actual temple, to bring their sacrifices. So it was made available to it closer to home, them closer to home. Those priests were given an allotment of land by the area, the region, where they would raise their own sheep and goats or whatever that they were raising. But they were completely dependent upon the people of that region to provide for their needs. That's the way that God set it up. Paul says the same system applies to the church for those who minister the gospel. At the beginning of my tenure as pastor, once the dust settled from the transition Exodus, the fellowship was not in a financial position to support me and my family completely with a salary to support my family. I got a part-time stipend. So I worked a couple of jobs in order to try and make ends meet for the family. It was around the 10th or 11th year that God blessed the fellowship in such a way that the fellowship was able to support Beth and I and the family. I remember telling the fellowship on a Sunday morning it was no longer necessary for me to work a second job, that I had left the second job because I was then fully supported by the body here at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County. And I wasn't expecting a response. I was more so just wanting to express my gratitude, how grateful I was and how faithful God is. But very interestingly, and it's something I didn't expect, is that there was cheering and clapping because it was what the body wanted to be able to do for Beth and I. And so evidently it was not the case in Corinth for Paul. But I have used none of these things, he says, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. In other words, if he took money and they held that against him, that he had to do. Listen, ministry is a get to. It's not a have to. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. You see, Paul isn't writing these things to get paid. You watch a lot of ministries today, you know it's all about the money. He didn't preach and teach for money. He was not a for-profit prophet like so many of them are today. It's likely the church at Corinth had been visited by the itinerant ministers that were popping up to take advantage of the churches. There's a saying today, if you want to get rich, start a religion. And the church is still falling prey to ministers for hire. It is even supported in some denominations today. Special operations for brother so-and-so. It's a racket at the expense of God's church, of God's children. That's why we don't take an offering. We could. We certainly have liberty to pass a basket and receive the blessing of the offering in public worship like some do. I'm not knocking the ones that do. But because there are some who come here from ministries where it's been abused, we want to be able to minister to them. to be completely supported by the work of the Holy Spirit as He moves His people to give. Listen, Christian, giving is a gift that should not be compelled. I do not want to abuse my liberty positionally in any way that might hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. For though I am free of all, from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Listen, I heard all kinds of crazy things, you know, people talking about, you know, I go to the bar and drink with people so that I can minister to them. Paul didn't say that he became a drunk to minister to the drunks. He didn't go laying around with prostitutes so that he could win some prostitutes over to Christ. I mean, that's dumb. It's just sordid, you know, sordid ideas that people put on these things. Paul was a Jew. So when he was ministering to a Jew, he approached it with things that the Jews would understand from the Jewish culture, from their background, religious backgrounds. He would, he certainly would use the Old Testament scripture to prove that Christ was who he said he was. When he says to those who are under the law is under the law, remember when he went back the one time to the council in Jerusalem, there were a couple of men who had made a vow and it was time that their vow would end. And when you made a vow, it was for a certain period of time. At the end of that, you would go to the temple, shave your head, and then you would pay an offering amount, and then you would enter customary purification time. And so Paul had gone back and they said, hey, Paul, there's some guys here that need to go to the temple, to pay their vow. Would you take them and pay for their, it's going to cost for them to finish their vow and make sure that they get their head shaved and everything else. And so Paul did that. That's Paul ministering to those who are under the law. In fact, it suggested that Paul probably had made a vow and took care of it at the same time. That's why they asked him to go, because he was going to go to the temple. And so Paul, on one occasion, remember the leaders at the Areopagus, those who weren't under the law. Remember, he went to the Areopagus where they were the citizens of Athens who were very high-minded. They were philosophers. They knew all the philosophers. And they would speak about, philosophically with people, or those that brought in some new ideas concerning religion and God and all those other things. And Paul went there, stood before these philosophers who understood the writings of the philosophers, and he, on a couple of occasions, cited some of the words of some of the philosophers because he knew they would understand that. And then he said, now, I notice that there are a lot of idols to the unknown God. He goes, I know the unknown God that you speak of. Let me tell you about him. And they opened up and allowed him to share about Jesus Christ. Then he says to the weak, remember what he had said before. Those with less knowledge. That's why he said, he goes, I'll give up meat for those that don't understand liberty, that they're no longer under the bondage of those things. And he said, that means that if I have to give up meat, if I have to give up certain things in order to minister to them so I don't prick their conscience, then that's what I will do. So I'll become I'll become like the weak with the weak. And Paul met everyone right where they were at, considering their culture, their religious acuity, the background that they had come from. For Paul, it was only the method in which he ministered that he would change, but the message was always the same. It was about salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And so, verse 24, says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, that you may win it." Speaking of the Olympic Games, and Paul uses the Olympic Games as an example in a lot of his writings. It's interesting, they actually had a mini version in Corinth that called the Isthmus, I think it was called the Isthmus Games. There is only one in the race, he says, that will win the prize. And this life we call Christianity is like a race. But listen, Christian, we're not running to beat everybody else. Yet sometimes we get very competitive in our walk with Christ, don't we? Stop competing with your brothers and sisters. We're running each individually to receive the prize. Paul says that each of us have a prize before us, and so walk. So, you know, be in it to win it, he says, in your Christian walk. And he says, verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." That means exercises self-control. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Everyone who's competing for the prize is temperate. Here's the thing. We all know that we mess up. I'm not temperate in all things. Those of you that know me would say amen. I don't always exercise self-control. Sometimes my mouth opens and then I think. I'm a competitive person. I'm as inclined to compete with somebody else's walk in Christ as anybody else. I do it. We all do. But that's not what we're called to. That's not the race we're called to run. And we will fail. Or we will compare ourselves to somebody, you know, wrongly compare ourselves to somebody that has a very sound walk with the Lord and think, I can never be like that. What's the use? You know, I keep messing up. Run in such a way as to not inhibit or stumble one another or yourself. If you're in a competition with others and you win, what do you win? If you're doing better than your brother and sister, what do you win? The Olympians won an olive wreath to put on their head. Now they do gold-plated medals. But then it was dead in days. Run your race in such a way that the reward is eternal and it is imperishable. Soon this life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Now listen, Paul says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Christianity, the Christian walk is a real thing. Did you know that? There is substance to our faith. Paul says that his race, his life in Christ, is not an act. It's not like punching at the air. It's not a make-believe thing. It's an activity of all who have put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ and responded to the gospel. Paul says he runs knowing for sure there is a reward for following and serving Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. I don't run it with uncertainty. I'm running a race and I know that there's a reward at the end. And so I keep pressing forward. What does he say? He said, I keep pressing towards the upward call in Jesus Christ. And he said, thus I fight. That word, you know, and he talks about shadow boxing as throwing punches at the air, which, you know, which really will have no results. It is certainly a part of practice. We'll get into that. But the word actually is contending. He isn't running or contending for nothing, because there is a reward. There's a finish line in sight. There is something to be gained from this Christian walk, this Christian life we have. And he says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul is talking of a life of faith and living out the gospel. That word discipline, you might think practice. It's practice is an act of disciplining oneself to become proficient in one's profession. Now, sadly, when I was a basketball player, I may have been known to be more of a gamer than a practicer. Practice was just a necessity so that I could get to the game and play. I probably didn't have the greatest, you know, attitude towards those things. But Paul here is saying that he practices what he preaches. Any of you, oh gosh, who is that little guy that used to play in the NBA? Noah? Huh? Practice?
Oh, Allen
Iverson. Are we talking about practice? Well, Paul says practice is important. It should be important to us. What you practice. Listen, even though I didn't enjoy practicing, I can tell you this much. I did work on the basics. Constantly was working on the basics because it was the foundation of what I was able to accomplish and do out on the basketball court. And the same is true in our walk of life. Practicing the basics. Being in His Word, all those things. The consistency of your practice. It needs to be done daily. Taking time off, you'll lose some conditioning and everything else when you're talking about sports. And the same thing is going to happen in your walk with Jesus Christ. There needs to be, you know, there's a coach that puts together the practice schedule for those that have been in sports. We have a coach that has laid out the guide for practice. It's laid it out in Scripture, and we need to become familiar with that and the effort in which you practice. We used to say, you will play how you practice, and it usually was true. Do you go through the motions, or will you put in the energy and effort to improve, to continue going forward in your Christian walk? Paul knew that if it was not evident in his own life, it would disqualify him from being effective in his ministry to others. Paul was not a do as I say, not as I do guy. He lived it out. And he encouraged others to follow. And what we need to understand, and I'll talk about personally one day, but we all will, one day I am going to stand before the Bema seat, not for what you do or what you don't do, according to what I teach you or what I observe in your life. I'm going to stand before the Bema seat, and I'm going to have to make an account for how I lived out my faith and what I knew to be true concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that. Man, we see guys falling all over the place. Pastors who stopped taking this internally and only studied it, I believe, to be given out to those that came but were hiding lives that ultimately would disqualify them from the ministry. Paul says, discipline, make it a daily thing, and bring it under subjection. And yes, there's going to be failures. There's going to be some, you're going to stumble. You're going to fail. Don't stop. I'm going to end with this. I've read this before. Little book that's kind of a, you guys all you know who Matt Ganderson is? Successories. Just to encourage the body here to run the race. Quit. Give up. You're beaten. They shout at me and plead. There's just too much against you now. This time you can't succeed. And as I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. And hope refills my weakened will as I recall that scene, for just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember well. Excitement, sure, but also fear. It wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope, each thought to win that race or tie for first, or if not that, at least take second place. And fathers watched from off the side, each cheering for his son. And each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they went, young hearts and hopes afire. To win and be the hero there was each young boy's desire. And one boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running near the lead and thought, my dad will be so proud. But as they sped down the field across a shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace, but mid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. So down he fell, and with him hope, he couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, get up and win the race. He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs, and he slipped and fell again. He wished then he had quit before with only one disgrace. I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race. But in the laughing crowd he searched and found his father's face, that steady look which said again, get up and win the race. So up he jumped to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to move real fast. Exerting everything he had, he regained 8 or 10, but trying so hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat. He lay there silently, a tear dropped from his eye. There's no sense running anymore, 3 strikes, I'm out, why try? The will to rise had disappeared, all hope had fled away, so far behind, so error prone, a loser all the way. I've lost, so what's the use, he thought, I live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up, an echo sounded low. Get up and take your place. You are not meant for failure here. Get up and win the race. With borrowed will, get up, it said. You haven't lost at all. For winning is no more than this, to rise each time you fall. So up he rose to run once more, and with a new commit, he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been, still he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. 3 times he'd fallen, stumbling. 3 times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed the line first place, head high and proud and happy. No falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last, his head bowed low, unproud, you would have thought he'd won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad, he sadly said, I didn't do too well. To me, you won, his father said. You rose each time you fell. And now when things seem dark and hard and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my race. For all of life is like that race with ups and downs and all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. And that's our Christian walk. And I just read that to encourage you, regardless of where you're at, but remember, our race is our individual race to keep getting up until it's... And remember that we have so great a cloud of witnesses that are watching, that are cheering us on until the end. We're going to be in their presence, and it's going to be glorious. There will be a reward for this life that you have taken hold of to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And it's your reward to pursue. Amen? Heavenly Father, Lord, bless your children. Bless your church. Lord, encourage us. Lord, some of us maybe need to revisit that disciplining of our walk. And Lord, maybe others to be more gracious in our liberty. Lord, we're not competing against one another. We're to be encouraging one another along. We just thank you and we praise you, Lord, for all that you have done. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.